for the beautiful week of weather. And Father, we're just so privileged. We've been given so much, and we're reminded that the seas and all that is in them belongs to you. And the earth and the mountains and everything you have created, let it bring praise to you. And certainly man was created for your pleasure. And Lord, you derive great pleasure from the praise of our lips and from a life that's committed to you through Christ. I pray that each of us would have that kind of commitment today as we begin this day and as we go through this day. Lord, just speak this morning through your word. We thank you for this portion of Scripture, for the hope that it can give to the hopeless. And Father, we're all hopeless. Just that many of us perhaps have not come to that realization yet. But we thank you for the hope that is there in Christ and in his word. We would pray for June this morning, that you would touch her, physically restore her, bring healing to her spirit and to her soul as well as to her physical body. Give her a great day of rest in the hospital. I had one of those rare phone calls this week at midnight the other night when we were sound asleep, and this guy calls and wouldn't tell me who he was. And he said to me, "Do you know who I am?" Well, you know, at midnight, that's not the most exciting response to hear on the phone. And I said, "No, I really don't." He said, "Well, I haven't seen you in 20 years. And, well, that really narrowed it down. I was trying to think of, 20 years ago, who was it that I knew 20 years ago? And I even guessed the wrong college, and it turned out that it was a close friend of ours at the first college that we attended who called. And I got to thinking about relationships, you know, how valuable relationships are and how valuable people are. And we tend to forget that. One thing that John's Gospel is telling us is that Jesus saw people to be important. Now, we're coming to a turning point in the Gospel of John, beginning with chapter 5, and that is that Jesus now begins to relate to the multitudes. In the first four chapters, we see Christ relating to individuals, to his disciples in chapter 1, as he called them, to his own mother in John chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, to Nicodemus, the rich, powerful ruler in John chapter 3, to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, who had had many husbands and many relationships but never found satisfaction, to the nobleman and his son in John chapter 4. And now in John chapter 5, Jesus begins to expand his ministry to that of the multitude. So in chapters 5 through chapter 12, we see Jesus primarily relating to the multitudes. And in this whole section, we see the momentum is beginning to build. The opposition is now growing against him. And man must either fall down and worship him as Savior when we get to the end of this section of John, or he must crucify him. And man chose the latter, to crucify him rather than bow down and worship him. Because Jesus makes some tremendously weighty and significant statements in these chapters, beginning in chapter 5, our chapter this morning. First of all, he declared that he was equal with God. And in chapter 6, he declared that he was the bread of life. In chapter 7, we see him as the one who is from heaven. In chapters 8 and 9, he is the light of the world. In chapter 10, he is the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he is the resurrection and the life. Now, no man can claim those tremendous statements about himself unless he is God or a lunatic, and we must respond. And that's why John's Gospel is so significant, where John is presenting to us a universal Savior, one who relates to all people of all classes, whether they be from Samaria as the woman, a prostitute, or a rich ruler from Israel who was among the elite and the upper class in Israel. Jesus related to every kind of man. He is the universal Savior of the world. Then to the multitudes in John 5 through 12. Finally, in John 13 through 16, we see Jesus relating to his disciples as he washed their feet in the upper room and then taught them concerning the things to come and how he would be crucified, but he would send his Spirit. His Spirit would teach them and lead them into all truth. And then in John chapter 17, we see Jesus relating to one individual, that is his Father. in his high priestly prayer. Father, I have finished the work which thou hast given to me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that whole beautiful prayer. And then in John 18 and 19, he's relating to his persecutors as they're nailing him to that cross. And finally, in John chapter 20 and 21, he's relating once again to his followers. So there you have an outline of John, and it is a Christocentric outline. Just as the world is Christocentric, as John is telling us in chapter 1, Jesus created all things. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men, and so forth. But John is saying the world is Christ-centered. And also John's gospel is centered around this person, Jesus Christ. Now the incident before us in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, is the third miracle in John's gospel, or it's referred to as the third sign. In chapter 2 and verse 11, Jesus turned water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And John writes, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Then, again, in John chapter 4 and verse 54, the passage we considered 2 weeks ago, declares that after Jesus had healed the royal official's son, John said, this is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed. Now, we all know what signs are intended to do. We live in a sign-crazy society. Everywhere you go, you see signs. I remember a song that was popular back in the 60s. The words went something like this. Signs, signs, everywhere signs. Cluttering up the scenery, breaking up my mind. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the signs? Signs have primarily two purposes. First of all, to convey a message. It may be a message such as don't walk on the grass, or don't litter, or drive carefully, or slow down, or stop. But they all convey a message. I saw one recently on the back of a camper, a fairly luxurious camper, and it said, it was a bumper sticker, it said, we are spending our children's inheritance. And I thought, well, that conveyed a message. Another one that I read about recently was a pre-med student on a college campus, and he had a bicycle, and he's riding his bicycle across the campus, and on the back of his t-shirt, he had, I am going to be a doctor. And on the back of his bicycle, it read, I'm going to be a Mercedes. Well, it conveys a message. Signs also point to something. For example, when you're driving to downtown San Antonio, if you're looking for the Alamo, it's not hard to find, because when you find the downtown section of San Antonio, you'll see signs all over there pointing to the Alamo and the arrow giving you the direction that you ought to be going. Well, John is speaking of these miracles because they were conveying a message and they were pointing or giving direction to who the Son of God is, that this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all these Old Testament passages, and he proved him to be the Son of God, the Savior of all the world. Now, I say this to simply clear up a misunderstanding about the question of miracles in our day, and we're dealing with a miracle here in John chapter 5. We are not to go around duplicating the miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospels. Now that may not set well with some of you this morning. I don't know where you are on this issue, but I have worked through that, and I personally believe, based upon Scripture, that we are not to go around duplicating the miracles that Jesus performed in his day. This is simply not the purpose of our ministry today. Let me say why. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 12, greater works than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. Now Jesus did the great works. He did everything, including raising the dead. And if Jesus raised the dead and did everything else, even including the stilling of the storm, there wasn't a thing that Jesus didn't do. Matthew 9:35 says he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. There was no disease or no sickness that was outside of the realm of Christ's authority. Now, it does not say that he healed everyone who was diseased and everyone who was sick. It says he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And we see here in John chapter 5 that there were many who were laying at this pool in Bethesda who were diseased, who had all kinds of problems, but the text tells us that Jesus simply reached down And he picked out one who was absolutely hopeless, and this man he commanded to stand up, to rise, to pick up his bed, and go on his way. And the man responded. Why did Jesus choose to heal only one man from the pool of Bethesda? I think it tells us quite simply that Jesus' purpose in coming was simply not to heal. That was only to point to who he was. But that was not the nature and the purpose of his coming. Now I say that for two reasons. Number one, he didn't heal everyone. He only healed every kind of sickness and disease, but not everyone who was sick and everyone who was diseased. And secondly, the greater works than these in John chapter 14 and verse 12 has to be in the spiritual realm, because Jesus did everything there was to do in the physical realm. What can we do to top what he has done? And yet Jesus said, greater works than these shall ye do. So it's obvious that it had to be something other than in the physical realm. And I am convinced that when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ and a man responds to that gospel, he is changed inside out. He becomes a new creation in Jesus Christ. And we've had many here in our fellowship recently that we've referred to in past days who are men of renown here in our country, and yet are men whose lives were marvelously changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the one and only power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek or the Gentile. It turned the blasphemous persecutor of Paul, the apostle of the church, into the greatest apostle and missionary that the church has ever had. That same gospel turned the self-serving Chuck Colson during the White House years of President Nixon into a missionary to the imprisoned. And it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can do that. And we have the gospel in our hands today, and Jesus tells us that it will accomplish a greater work than he did. Now keep this in mind as you study the miracles of Jesus. Here in chapter 5, we have the setting for this miracle in Jerusalem. It was during a major feast. Verse 1, we simply cannot prove what feast it was. And evidently it wasn't important because John does not tell us what feast it was. But it was a time of festivity in the land of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. And there would have been hundreds and perhaps even thousands of visitors from outside of Jerusalem who would have been visiting in this city at this time. It would be a spirit or atmosphere that would be very similar to the atmosphere that we've experienced here this past week during Fiesta and its celebration and festivities of the past week, although certainly this feast would have had a little more religious overtone to it. Now there was a pool in Jerusalem called the Pool of Bethesda, which simply means the House of Mercy. This is an interesting verse because Bible critics have pointed out for years and have even laughed at the reliability and trustworthiness of the Apostle John, because they have never been able to see in the city of Jerusalem a pool that matched the description that John gives us here in verses 1 and 2. But in recent years, there has been a pool that has been unearthed in Jerusalem with five porches that was big enough for all of the multitudes that John says were here, a multitude of sick people, including the five porches, and it's in the northeast city of the old city of Jerusalem near the church, present-day church of St. Anne, and we saw that location when we were there in 1978. So modern archaeology once again proves the trustworthiness of the Bible, the manuscripts that we have. We can trust our Bible. Notice that in verse 3 and verse 4, here we have a statement that all of these, this great multitude of sick people and diseased people were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord to come down at different seasons into the pool, stir up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. You'll notice that that is in parentheses, probably, in your Bible. At least it is in most texts. And this simply indicates that this whole section here, these two verses, are not in the earliest manuscripts. Now, probably, most Bible scholars believe that what happened is the scribes, over a period of years of relating this, decided to put this little footnote in here, or side note in the text, because this was the common belief of many in that day, a superstitious belief. John certainly doesn't hold to it, and we don't believe that this is of the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, it is included in the text by the scribes simply to indicate that there was this common belief that at different times of the year, an angel would come down into these waters and cause the waters to be disturbed and to bubble, and the first one down into the water would be healed. Now, the pool of that day would have probably had underground springs, which would have flowed at certain times, and so that would answer the question as to why the waters were troubled and would bubble up at different times of the year. But the common belief was that the first one into that water would be healed. Now, here was a man, according to verse 5, who had a very real problem. He was paralyzed. He had been paralyzed for 38 years. While we were in Africa, we saw a little girl, 15 years of age, in one of the little pygmy huts that you saw on our slides, a 5x5 hut. And I'll never forget the compassion that I felt for that little 15-year-old girl, blind, paralyzed, lying on a dirt floor in that hut, day after day. That was her existence. You can't help but feel for people who are paralyzed. And here was a man at 38 years of age. Perhaps all of his life he had been paralyzed. We don't know what the illness was, but most believe that it was a paralysis. And his situation was utterly hopeless. Not only physically, but even in his spirit, as we will see, this man was without any hope. Now you may have a similar situation facing you, and that's why you're here today. You may be paralyzed in your spirit. Totally helpless to do anything about that big problem that is confronting you at this time. I believe that this passage this morning will give you some hope. I come across people like this all the time in counseling who are paralyzed in their spirits. They are without hope about circumstances that they find themselves in. Well, Jesus majors in taking situations of people who are paralyzed and doing something about it. Notice something else in verse 7, and that is the man states he has no one to help him into the pool. Now that tells you something about the prevalent attitude among the people of that day, that they were very indifferent to people who were hurting. They were, for the most part, a calloused, insensitive, and indifferent people who were self-centered and self-serving, that this poor man could not even find someone to allow him, to let him down into the pool at the time when the waters were stirred up. He was left to fend for himself. You may feel that way about your circumstances today. That nobody really cares about you, that everybody's only serving themselves, nobody really understands your needs. I have always loved that song, Connie always sings it, "No One Understands Like Jesus." He's a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy. He'll be waiting for you there. Jesus approaches this man. He saw him lying there. And you can be sure, according to verse 6, that Jesus sees you in your need. And he makes three critical statements to this man. We're going to be looking at two of them in our time remaining this morning. The first is a question. Now the question is this: do you wish to get well? In verse 6. Now that sounds like a rather dumb question in the beginning, doesn't it? That our Lord would ask. Who would go into a colony of sick people and ask them, "Do you wish to get well?" And yet that's exactly what Jesus asked this man. Notice that Jesus appeals to the man's will. He appeals to his will. He was probing the inner heart of this man, and he's saying, do you have the will to be cured? Do you really want in your spirit to be cured? Or would you rather wallow in your own self-pity? And I have discovered over the years that there are those who really don't want any help. They come, but they really don't want to be helped because they kind of enjoy this poor me attitude. I hope that's not you this morning, but I find that's prevalent in our day. And so Jesus asked the man this question, do you wish to be cured? He may have been putting the blame for his physical condition on someone else, as verse 7 suggests, when he says, I don't have anyone to help me. He may have been putting the blame on others. He was broken in his body and he was broken in his spirit. And when you find a combination of this, A man is broken in his body and broken in his spirit. You have a totally hopeless situation. I find that in marriage counseling, where one partner really wants to make the marriage work and the other could care less about that marriage working, I discover that that marriage is a hopeless situation unless God in His power intervenes in that marriage. Now I bring this out that it was a hopeless situation in order to see the magnificence of this miracle that our Lord performed. Jesus chose a hopeless case. A man who was paralyzed in his body, he was paralyzed in his mind, he didn't even know if he wanted to get well. That's what John is telling. Merrill Tenney, in his commentary on John, states, Jesus chose this man from among the multitude, the number of invalids at the pool, because it indicated his interest in restoring those who had been reduced to utter helplessness, both in body and in spirit. You may be struggling with a poor self-image, or a crippling fear, or a powerful sin that has paralyzed your life. You're not beyond Jesus' ability to be able to deal with you. Now notice, secondly, that Jesus gave him a command in verse 8. This is a beautiful command and a beautiful ending to this story. Jesus commanded him, he said, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and he began to walk. Now there are two things about this command and the response of this man that are unusual. Number one, the man never requested healing. Did you notice that in the text? The man never requested healing. You say, but wait a minute, I thought that in order to be healed, everyone has to want to be healed. Well, the text tells us this man never asked to be healed, and he may not even have had the real desire to be healed, because he was beyond hope, he thought. And secondly, that there is no evidence that this man had the faith to be healed. Now, that's almost contradictory to everything that we believe and everything that we proclaim. If you really want to be healed, then you must have the faith to believe that Jesus Christ can heal you. And that's the common message of those who call themselves faith healers in our day, who insist, number one, that you must ask for it, and number two, you must ask for it in faith. And yet this passage contradicts that. I had a rather lengthy discussion with a brother in the Dominican Republic a week ago over this issue, and he is a brother in Christ, not from this fellowship, but from another fellowship here in our country, and he insisted that if you do not experience healing in your physical body, it's because of a lack of faith. Now, I always cringe at that because I know what I've gone through and what my family has gone through, and I have discovered that that simply is not what the Bible teaches. You may have tremendous faith and still not experience healing in your situation. I remember our very difficult year in 1970 when we experienced all sorts of physical problems. And like Job, we had our miserable comforters who were always insisting that if we only had the faith to believe, that God would heal. Johnny Erickson, who was the gal that was paralyzed at the age of 17 by a diving accident in the Chesapeake Bay, worked through this. She believed in her mind that God would physically heal her. But that healing in her physical body never came. Now notice in verse 9 that immediately the man became well. If I were you, I would underline that word immediately, because that's one that Mark uses frequently, John not always frequently, but here John does, which lends it even greater significance, that immediately the man became well. What an incredible sight. Jesus' healings were always immediate. They were always instantaneous and always complete, in contrast to what many faith healers are proclaiming today. He did not need any sort of therapy to strengthen his unused muscles, which would have been lying dormant for 38 years. They just immediately responded to the command of Jesus and were able to cause that man to leap to his feet and begin to walk for the first time. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do believe that God does heal in our day. And we hear about it all the time. A brother in our fellowship this week was telling me about a man who went to India recently, and he saw a man grow a leg. a leg that was much shorter than the other, and right before his eyes, he saw God extend that leg. And I heard about someone else in our fellowship that experienced the same thing. When we were in Africa, in Zaire, we heard about a man by the name of Polendo, a great evangelist who preached with great power, and this man, on occasion, experienced some tremendous healings. But he didn't heal everybody. In fact, they were very few. But somehow it's the few that we like to dwell on, and we get all excited, and we believe that if we only had enough faith, everybody would be healed, and that's just simply not the case. Now Jesus reached down and showed mercy to this one man among many who were physically suffering. Why only one? Why didn't he heal them all? You ever ask yourself that question? Again, Johnny Erickson, I believe, has worked through some of these with tremendous insight. And let me quote just a short passage from her book. She says, "From time to time, God in his mercy may grant us a glimpse, a sneak preview of what is to come. A sneak preview of what is to come. It is my opinion that he sometimes does heal. But in view of the fact that his kingdom is not yet come in its fullness, we are not to automatically expect it. Why should we arbitrarily single out disease, which is just one of sin's many results, and treat it in a special way as something that Christians today shouldn't have to put up with? We are living in this present age, and the emphasis on earthly trials in the New Testament gives the impression that we're going to have to put up with plenty of trials. So God reaches down at times in history and even in our day and gives us a sneak preview of what is to come. Revelation 21:4 says, God shall wipe away all tears in that day, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all of the former things are passed away. And God now and then gives us a sneak preview of that day that the psalmist tells us about, when the heavens, or when the mountains rather, shall be clapping together with joy and singing together for joy, for all of nature will be released from the bondage of the curse, and man will experience that new body. Well, what does this mean to us today? How can we apply it? Johnny concludes a chapter in the book this way: when a book falls off my desk, I still can't pick it up. I'm paralyzed. I still can't pick up a book when it falls off my desk. It sure would be nice to have the use of my hands again so I could reach it, but the wish is fading. The wish is fading. For this paralysis has drawn me close to God and given a spiritual healing that I wouldn't trade for 100 active years on my feet. I read recently, and I had my wife read it because it's so touching, and we both cried as we read it. And you may cry as I read it this morning, I don't know, but a medical person, a doctor who was a surgeon and settled in California, discovered in 1977 that his 3-year-old daughter had a terminal illness, a cancer. And this man chose to take care of his daughter and even keep her at home until the time that she died. And yet he was a very busy surgeon. And here's what he writes. And I just share this with you because I think it just gives you a new perspective on suffering that we don't often hear today. He says, on April the 17th, 1980, I returned from a surgery that had just been, couldn't be put off. At about 12:30 p.m., Melanie had been calling for me all morning. She was becoming so weak that she shortened my name from Daddy to Dad. I carried her around the house for a final time. She could barely hold her arms around my neck. Her kiss was so weak. I gave her some pain medicine. She could hardly sip through a straw and swallow. She wanted to put on a dress. I put on one of her favorite dresses. It was a struggle putting on her dress because she was so weak I had to prop her up with one hand and put on the dress with my other hand. I combed her partially regrown hair and told her that she looked beautiful. Then I propped her between her pillows on the sofa. My wife sat on an easy chair on one side of Melanie and I sat on the sofa on the other side of Melanie. She was so calm and serene. She remained alert until the end. About an hour after I returned from the hospital, she rolled up her eyes between the two of us and died. She died so peacefully that you could sense the presence of Jesus. It was like she had a premonition that she was going to die, so that she waited for me to return home from surgery and wanted me to get her dressed to meet Jesus. I looked in the eyes of death and now can face suffering and dying without any fear, because I know that Jesus will be with me to strengthen me and sustain me when my day comes. And from my experiences with Melanie, he says, here's what I have learned about the paramount importance of suffering. Number one is spiritual preparation. Jesus was prepared to die by his parents. He was brought up in the ways of God. He knew the scriptures and he quoted them frequently. Secondly, he says, praying became a new force in my life as a result of Melanie's suffering, and a helpful lesson that I learned. I was reminded that Jesus prayed frequently whenever he faced a major decision in his suffering and dying. This helped me avoid the disappointment of unanswered prayers. When Jesus told us in John chapter 16, verse 33, that we should pray for peace of heart and mind to endure sufferings and not to avoid them. And then he says, the proper role of God's will in suffering became apparent to me. It was not God's will for Melanie to suffer and die. God loves us and wills for each one of us to be healthy and whole. But it is the forces of evil and corporate sinning that causes illness. It is God's will, though, that we trust him to sustain us in suffering and dying, because he overcame evil, and this prevented me from falling into the why me syndrome and become bitter against God. Furthermore, he says, I learned that it was a sad but a very beautiful experience taking care of my little daughter at home till she died. It's an unforgettable experience with many tender memories to always cherish. And then he says, finally, and I love the way he closes, this was in the Christian Medical Society Journal recently, from my narrative, you can see that the Christian faith does work. The Christian faith does work and does endure suffering and dying so that it can be trusted completely. So, Christian, cheer up. And that's what Paul is saying in the gospel, or in his epistles. It does work, so cheer up. Spiritual healing is the greatest healing of all. Man's basic problems are within himself, not within his body, in his spirit and soul. And God wants to free us from the paralysis within. And Jesus will do that by his word. He commands the man, and God never commands us to do something without giving us the enablement to be able to respond to it. Remember that. God never commands us to do something without giving us the power or enablement to be able to respond. So Jesus commanded the man, and the man immediately had the power to be able to respond. Let's bow together for prayer this morning. You may wonder why I don't have any conclusion to my message today. It's because I don't know how the Spirit would choose to use this in your life. Maybe you're going through some severe trial and you've fallen into the why me syndrome, and so God is giving you a new perspective on suffering today. It may be that you've been caught up in the prevalent thought of our day that if you simply are not healed and if your circumstances are not always all okay, that it's because of a lack of faith, and that's simply not true either. You've been kicking yourself around for a lack of faith when that's not the problem at all. It may be that you've never heard the voice of Jesus Christ through his word commanding you to arise, take up your bed, and walk. And this morning he's calling you to do that by faith in him. He's giving you that faith to trust him for your salvation, to trust him for whatever this life may bring, but to commit yourself totally, unreservedly, completely to him. Perhaps you would do that in this moment. That's why John has given us this miracle, to show us who Jesus is and what he can do and what he will do in your life if you let him. Father, I pray for those who have perhaps never responded yet to the gospel of Christ this morning. May it be so clear as to what the need is and what their response should be. that by your Spirit you would not allow them to experience any joy today or any relief from the conviction that is there until they've made that decision, knowing of the eternal importance of making that decision. Father, thank you for suffering. We thank you for those who have suffered, and even for Paul and how you called him to a ministry of suffering. And yet the joy, the inner joy that you gave to him in the midst of it all. What a paradox, the world would say. And yet that's because of your Spirit in us, Christ's life in us. Thank you for hearing and speaking this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come. I kind of cut into our Sunday school hour here a little.